As I get older, I'm realizing my memory's not as good as it used to be. For instance, like there's a third verse on that song, and that's what what everybody else was waiting for me to go back and sing the third verse. And I was like, well, why aren't we moving on and singing the chorus? So my memory isn't nearly as good as it used to be. And my second thought was, why didn't I just have Micah lead it? He knows the song. He would have done better. But all to say, I remember very clearly a spring day a Friday in 1988. I remember because, and it's not a big thing, and so part of me says, well, that's a strange thing to remember after all the things I can't. But I'd been working on a message from Jeremiah 2:13. You know, so much of my life is spontaneous, and one day I showed up and I laughed. I said, you don't know it because you can't see the pulpit, but I'm preaching today's message off a brown paper bag because that's what was laying on the floor while I was driving when this message hit. And so here are my notes from that day. I had to pull over and write furiously some of the things that... So that's my style. But, you know, I read about preaching and I listen to other preachers, and that's not how we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to start on Monday, and Eric is the model. Eric, by Monday or Tuesday, he's got his message, although he's a little bit of a slacker because Jim Howard always had his message like 3 weeks ahead of time. But on this week, I said, okay, I need to be like other people. And so on Monday morning, I had gone to the office and diligently been ruminating and thinking and looking at passages, and nothing really clicked. And Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, and that's why I remember that it was Friday. Because after a whole week of trying to be somebody else, I had nothing. And as I was sitting there, I brought the newspaper over, and I found it a lot more interesting, I'm sorry, to read about Pistol Pete Maravich. He had died earlier that year in 1988, and there was quite an article about him. Some of you remember Pistol Pete as the one who was famous for his no-look passes and his precision shooting. He did things with the basketball nobody did back in that generation. And the passage that I was working on was here on the board. My people have committed two sins. God is saying this through his prophet Jeremiah. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. I knew that's what I wanted to preach on. And I had thought about the difference between a spring of beautiful, clear water, a broken cistern that dirt would seep into and would eventually just be kind of a sludge at the bottom. And that they had chosen that. It was a great passage, but after work of contemplating, I didn't really have much. And then this Friday came, and I got distracted reading about Pistol Pete. And I read the article quoting Pete as having said, I don't want to play professional basketball 10 years, retire, and die at the age of 40 of a heart attack. I read that statement, and I said, bingo. There's a person who understands broken cisterns. That even as glamorous as we might think, he felt like to play basketball for 10 years, die of a heart attack, and really his life be insignificant without any purpose, without any meaning. He was the living example of a broken cistern. I remember opening the door of the church, and it was just like as I was walking home for lunch, this light went on. A life without meaning, without purpose, without a sense of significance. Ironically, Pistol Pete played basketball 10 years and then retired from knee injuries and died at the age of 40 of a heart attack. He lived out exactly his fear. But his death was no broken cistern. Let me fill in the details from Wikipedia. After injuries forced Pete's retirement from the game in the fall of 1980, 1980, Maravich became a recluse for 2 years. Through it all, Maravich said he was searching for life, quote. He tried the practices of yoga and Hinduism. He read Trappist monk Thomas Merton's The Seven-Story Mountain. He took an interest in the field of ufology. You know what that is? It's UFOlogy. The study of unidentified flying objects. He also explored vegetarianism. I don't know why that was so remarkable. And macrobiotics. Does somebody want to help me on that one later? What's macrobiotics? But eventually, he embraced Christianity. And a few years before his death, Pete Maravich said, I want to be remembered as a Christian, a person that serves Jesus to the utmost, not as a basketball player. On January 5th, 1988, Maravich collapsed and died of a heart failure at age 40 while playing in a pickup basketball game in the gym of First Church of the Nazarene in Pasadena, California, with a group that included evangelical author James Dobson. Maravich had flown out from his home in Louisiana to tape a segment for Dobson's radio show that aired later that day. Dobson said that Maravich's last words, less than a minute before he died, were, I feel great. I just feel great. An autopsy revealed that the cause of death to be a rare congenital defect. He had been born with a missing left coronary artery, a vessel that supplies blood to the muscle fibers of the heart. His right coronary artery was grossly enlarged and had been compensating for the defect. Wow. Think of what he could have done with two arteries to his heart. Now who's the slacker? All of us guys with healthy hearts. Well, Pete Maravich found Jesus, and in it he found a fountain of living water in his life, not a broken cistern. Jeremiah's man-made cisterns represent life without meaning, insignificance. The water is stagnant, it's unhealthy, disease-ridden, or maybe unable to contain any water whatsoever. And it's inconceivable to the prophet and to God that anyone would forsake him, a spring of living water, refreshing, healthy, satisfying life for their own man-made substitutes. In verses 10 through 12, God says this through his prophet. He says, cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look. Send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there's ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they're not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens. Shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Have you ever thought of how heaven must see this? All the angelic beings, the beasts that are around the throne, whatever else is out there, millions of angels, they look at earth and they see that God has sent his son to earth. He offers to be a spring of living water and people reject it and create their own broken cisterns that don't hold any water and drink from that. Heaven is appalled at earth's behavior. It shudders to think that we treat its king like that. So that's possible for us today, isn't it? It's possible for us to substitute inferior aspects of life for the pleasure of God. Toys. Is it wrong to own toys? It's wrong for toys to become a substitute for God. Technology. Technology can advance the kingdom. It can be a source of great imagination and creativity and awe. It can be a substitute. Money can do great things for the kingdom of God, or it can be hoarded and lavishly spent on oneself. Notoriety. To use our notoriety, people know your name, and to use that for the kingdom of God is a great thing, or it can be a very self-serving thing. Power, position, possessions, sensuality, They could all be given the place that God deserves and wants. And when earthlings do that, heaven is appalled. It shudders at how we treat our king. We speak of these gods as anything that takes the rightful place of God in our life and becomes competition, a love of its own instead of a love for God. 1 John is somewhat the love book. It's all about God's love for us and our love for God. In 1 John 3:16, it says, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." The whole book is just filled with these kind of exhortations based on God's wonderful love for us, how we should be living a life to others. 1 John 4:9 is in this book. It said, "This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him." This is love. Not that we loved God. That should be a no-brainer, shouldn't it? But this is love, that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. The world, this book also talks about the world that we live in and how we are not to love the world or the things that are in the world. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then he lists some of those things. "For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world." So here's this whole book about love. And now we come to the last verse. And you would think that this is going to be the summarization, the really give it the epitome of this, the climax to this message on love. And here's what we read. Shoot, I got the wrong verse. It is 1 John 5:21. You know what happened? My first is on a different line, and so I got 5:20, John. So pick it up real quick, Josh, if you can. Ha! I wasn't wrong. Not that that matters. Here's the summarization of this book on love. "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." And every time I read that, I'm like, what does that have to do with anything? And then my next thought is, it has everything to do with it. Because the great challenge of love is idolatry, that we'll fall in love with something else. And so the something else in our life, that's what we have to keep looking for. Today's message is to think about how we cling to worthless, man-made substitutes of joy and significance. How do we do that? While rejecting the offer of eternal God's friendship and presence. And that's what the book of Jonah is about. And I want us to think about this story of Jonah for just a few moments in a little different light. You know the story of Jonah. Jonah is told to go preach to Nineveh. He doesn't particularly like the Ninevites. We find out later what his objection was to all this. His objection is he knew if he preached and they repented, God wouldn't judge him, and who in Israel would be appreciative of him that he went and saved the Ninevites' skin? They're all cheering for Nineveh to get it and get it good. And so he runs. He runs the opposite direction. He's caught in his running. The Lord sends that storm. The men are trying furiously to save their lives. They say, "What's going on here?" Jonah said, "It's me. I'm running from God. Throw me overboard. Everything will be fine." And so he's thrown overboard, and he's swallowed by the great fish. And while he's in the belly of the fish, he prays this prayer. And it's pretty amazing. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, your holy temple. And then he says something that's going to be a forecast of what's going to take place in Nineveh. He said, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. Jonah is exited up onto shore, and he goes and he preaches. His message is simple and direct and clear. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. We don't know if there were other things Jonah was preaching, but that was the cusp of it. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And here's what we read about the people of Nineveh. Verses 5 through 9. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything, do not let them eat or drink. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent with compassion and turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. They repent, God sees it, and he relents, and he gives grace. It's an amazing story. It's one that could have been repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament, because God was always sending prophets who were telling the nation of their upcoming judgment in regards to their sin. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. Jonah teaches us that any nation who would have repented and turned from their sin would not have needed to have faced the judgment of God. When we see the annihilation and the incredible justice that is metered out in some of these stories, let us remember it all could have been averted. God would have relented and responded to their repentance heart. History records that God showed Nineveh grace for 100 years. That's how gracious he is. These people make one little gesture of repentance and faith in God. Those who cling to their worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. 100 years. Had they chosen to cling to their idols, they would have faced God's judgment and been annihilated. There's a number of things that are noteworthy about their repentance. Since we're talking about removing idols and what is there in our lives, here's a great pattern. They believed God, and they did not cling to what they had. They didn't grasp it. They didn't hold tightly to their man-made substitutes. Literally, their gods were man-made substitutes. And sometimes we fall in love with them, and the Lord speaks to us about turning off the TV or getting rid of some possession or drawing a better line on some of our habits, and we resist. We're tempted to hold on tightly to them, but they didn't. They believed God and began to respond to him, and they acted. They acted by fasting, by urgently calling out upon God. They gave up their evil ways and their violence. They said, who knows what this God will do if we act in this manner? When God speaks to your heart about some area of idolatry, let go of it and act. Take action. And they acted without procrastination and with thoroughness. It was immediate. It was everyone from the greatest to the least. A forced fast and sackcloth on their ashes, on their animals. As Janine and I were talking, the only time in the Bible we know that they forced the animals to fast and put them in sackcloth and ashes. They wanted God to know they meant business. They saw it as life and death. There was an urgency about it. We need to give up that kind of talk that says, oh, I know there's a little bit of this in my life. I probably shouldn't be watching that movie. Oh, I know that it's not really right to talk like that about another person. We minimize. They did not minimize. They took dramatic, drastic, immediate action. And if you really want to deal with something in your heart, if God speaks to you today and says, here's an issue of idolatry, I want to do something about it, act. Act without procrastination and with thoroughness. To forfeit means to lose or be deprived of a right or privilege as a penalty for wrongdoing. To forfeit is to lose something, is to be deprived of a right or a privilege. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the privilege of God's grace, His blessing upon their life. It can be a small thing, like not eating your vegetables at meal. Well, then, children, you don't get that yummy snack later on tonight. It used to kill me. My kids would look up with those big eyes, but I would draw the line. If you don't eat your vegetables, we're not getting a snack tonight. And the only way I could carry that out was if I didn't get to eat the snack too, because I couldn't be heartless enough to yum my way through a bowl of ice cream while they were sitting in the corner crying. So I tell you, when the last pea was eaten, there was a big cry, yay, from Dad. We get ice cream. It can be something as small as that, forfeiting the privilege that you have in some small thing. It could be a larger forfeit, like the college team that forfeits a championship and all of the wins in the record book because of violations. It can be greater yet. When we cling to man-made substitutes for dependence and pleasure, we forfeit the good that God wants to bring into our lives. Losing what God wants to give us. Now, there's a subject. Losing what God wants to give us. That's a subject worth contemplating. What are you and I clinging to? And what are we losing by doing so? God is always with us. Let's look for Him in everything. Let's be alert to the ways that He is communicating to us. Let's fill our lives with thankfulness and praise to Him and make Him the object of our affection and our love. Judah made a bad choice. They were drinking, Jeremiah said, from broken cisterns of sludge. And in so doing, they were forfeiting God's blessing. Pistol Pete made a great choice. He was drinking from a fountain of living water when he died, and life was great. Nineveh made a great choice. They rejected their idols, and they enjoyed God's grace. Now it comes down to you and I. What choices will we make? Let's pray. Let this verse in the Old Testament echo in our hearts and minds. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Lord, we want to end our life. We want to go through our life with no regrets. Not holding anything back, not giving, but giving you everything we have, and each day ending the day with no regret. And I can't think of anything worse than the plaguing thought of what life could have been if I would have given up my worthless idols and just made God my first love, my greatest love. To make everything else kneel before God in my life. To depend on Him alone. To find pleasure and joy. To surrender my life in service and sacrifice to Him. Sometimes the great idol in our heart is ourselves. We want control of our lives. We want to live in ways that we, where we can please ourselves. We don't want anyone, not even God, telling us how to live. And when we do that, there's a whole list of what could have beens. So today we go back through the songs we sang, "Take My Life and Let It Be," "All for You and for Your Glory," "May the King of My Heart," all these songs we were singing at the cross, "I Stand in Awe of You." All these were songs of surrender. And as we surrender our lives to You, oh, what wonderful blessings You want to bring into our lives. We receive them with joy and thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.